So this is mystery number 10, which is shall we pray? And kind of I brought this up, Frank, because of, you know, Greg the other day was wondering about if there was anything to pray for if we can't pray for miracles, you know. So, but one thing I want to point out again to start with is that, you know, when we look at the Bible, all the Old Testament, there are examples for us. In other words, we can look back there, and there's two things above all that we can learn out of the Old Testament. One is we learn about God, because it's all full of His character and His dealings, and we learn all about God by looking back there. And another is we learn all about ourselves, because those Jewish people and the people before them were examples of us. We suffer the same things. We are just as sinful. We have the same needs as they do. So we learn about our true character also. But besides examples, throughout the Bible you can find principles. There are certain principles that apply at different times. But how do we test a principle to see whether it applies today or not? That is it the same principle as found under what Paul writes also, who writes directly to us, who's the apostle to the Gentiles, you know. So there are principles throughout it, but Paul covers them. I mean, we don't need to find them in Exodus or in Kings or something. We can find it in Paul's writings. But there are things back there that are principles that do apply to us today, you know. But finally, the doctrine is not for us. And what we have to see about doctrine is that what we talked about before, God at certain times spoke to certain people about what His dealings with them was all about. He gave them rules. He gave them instructions. He gave them how to deal with Him. And He dealt specifically with them. And of course, we've always talked about the easiest time to see that is with Adam and Eve, when He gave them special instructions not to eat that certain fruit, you know. And it's easy for us to say, well, we know that wasn't for us, that was for them, you know. It gets harder for most people when we get into the Gospels and the Lord is talking to the Jews and maybe telling them that they're still under the law, because they were. And then some preachers today see that, and because they don't know where to rightly divide the Bible, they don't realize that it was after His death that things changed. They start trying to apply the things that Jesus Christ told the Jews before His death as if they were to us for today. And it's completely different, because they were still under the law before His death, you know, and we are not under the law today. So it makes all the difference in the world. So basically what we're trying to do in discovering the different things in the mysteries that were revealed by Jesus Christ through Paul is what has to do with us today. And prayer being the subject, prayer was different before and after the death of Jesus Christ, in different dispensations. So let's go all the way back to the past prayers and go to Psalms chapter 51. And this is a prayer, I know you all know the story of David, that he sinned greatly, that he was a man after God's own heart, and yet one day he saw a beautiful woman on a building next to the palace, and he ended up having relations with her, and he even killed her husband to get rid of him, and just committed terrible sins. You know, that when we look at that, we think, wow, this is the man that God says is after His own heart, and yet look at to the extent that he went and how sinful he was. And so this is a prayer of David's after he has been made to see by the prophet that he has sinned, after he's been told through the prophet by God that he knows what he did. Have you found that Psalms yet, Frank? It's PSA. PSA.
It's about the middle of the Bible.
I got 904 of them.
Okay. It's chapter 51, verses 1 to 12. And again, this is David speaking to God. This is his prayer. And he says, yeah, it's on. And he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And boy, you can know that he knew that, because he did terrible things, you know. And now he realizes it and it's right there in front of him. He says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. So he acknowledges that God's entitled to do anything he wants to him for what he's done. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not the Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. And he goes on, but the main part of this prayer that I want to see is that he's praying directly to the Lord. He's acknowledging what he did, and he's asking God to cleanse him. You know, to what I want to ask you is, is there any difference maybe when he says, when he asks God to have mercy on him according to his loving kindness, is there anything that might be different today if we were in that same prayer, if we were facing God about having done some terrible sin? Would we be asking him to have mercy on us? Is there a slight difference with what our prayer would be today?
No. He has forgiveness.
But he has forgiven us.
Mm-hmm.
So we would be contrite. I mean, we would be repentant. We would be all the same in every way, but we would know that he has forgiven us. It's rather, it's thank you for your mercy.
Amen.
Because we know that he's given us mercy. And I mean, that is not to encourage us to go and be sinful or anything, but he has forgiven us. You know, it's a past thing. So the privilege we have in this dispensation is thank you for your mercy.
Amen.
You know, that's other than that, David's feelings were about what mine are when I'm talking about something that I hate that I did, you know. So he felt very sorry. And do you think God forgave him?
Yes,
absolutely.
But did he live happily ever after?
No.
Big time consequences. That man suffered from that day on. The child of that union died. But misery entered that family from then on, and division and betrayal. And for the rest of David's life, he suffered from the consequences of what he had done. So God doesn't let us out of consequences. He forgives us, but he doesn't let us out of consequences. And having lived as long as I do, I know that that's a blessing.
Amen.
King David, the king of Israel, the one that slew Goliath. He slew Goliath with a stone. That David. Yeah. Yes.
I just got a comment. Even though, you know, David was forgiven, you know, he had to acknowledge to God what he had done.
Yes.
To get forgiven.
Yes.
He had to acknowledge that. And if he didn't, you know, he would still be, he wouldn't be accepted of God. He had to acknowledge his sin. Just
right.
Like we have to acknowledge our sin. Even though all our sins are forgiven, we acknowledge God, you know, that I was wrong by doing this,
right,
and saying that. And God accepts us back into his fellowship, even though we're still his son in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We can rebel against his will. But in order to get back in line with his will, we have to acknowledge, just like David did, he forgives us.
He does.
He restores us that peace and that joy comes back into our lives.
Right.
Because we acknowledge that, you know, like David did.
Yeah, I think fellowship was a key word of what you said, you know, because
consequences are always going to happen whatsoever man sows.
Right, he shall reap. That's right. So, and it is true that when we commit a sin, we lose fellowship with God, and that fellowship stays lost until we admit it, and for starters, to ourselves. Because see, David didn't even start out admitting it to himself until Nathan faced him with God's word about it, you know, so, and told him that God knew what he had done, you know. And so and when you say acknowledge our sin, I think the first step, which is how we become children of God, is we acknowledge our sinfulness. In other words, we acknowledge that we're the creature capable of any one of those sins. You know, we need, that's why we need salvation, So then the particular sin doesn't get us out of our salvation, but it does get us out of our fellowship with God, and we do lose our joy. And we're kind of like Adam and Eve when they were hiding from the Lord, you know, until we're willing to face it and turn around, and then we're back into our joy with the Lord, you know, because He does forgive us.
Comment?
Yes.
It's off the subject of prayer, but it's something that jumped out at me that I had never seen before, and that is in verse 4 where he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." And I think right there, you know, you hear the argument today about moral absolutes and about, you know, how can there be a God with all the evil in the world? And it's because there is a God that sets up what is right and what is wrong. And I just think it was just kind of neat how that comes back to that. The right and wrong is established by the Lord, and it isn't
right
about what we say is right and wrong. And,
but Him. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. All right. Let's go to another type of prayer, which would be in 1 Kings. And that's before Psalms, Frank. You got to back up. Before Chronicles. 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, what we've got here in 1 Kings chapter 18, this is the period of time where there were kings after David. And at this particular time, the king's name was Ahab. And he had married a woman named Jezebel. Does that ring a bell? That Jezebel is like today, if somebody's called a Jezebel, they mean the worst, most awful, most sinful type of woman, you know, ungodly.
That's usually an older woman that would use that name.
Well, I don't think this was an older woman, but she was evil, and she married the king of Israel, who's supposed to be God's representative, you know.
Today they have other words for Jezebel.
Okay. and there was a false god at that time named Baal. He was one of the many false gods that there were. And there was a prophet, and his name was Elijah. So these are the characters. The king is Ahab. The queen is Jezebel. The false god is Baal. The prophet is Elijah. And Elijah has pronounced in Israel no rain for 3 years. So there's no rain. And Ahab, the king, is mad at Elijah because he blames Elijah for what God's doing, which is giving them no rain. So starting in chapter 18, verse 17... And it came to pass when Ahab, that's King Ahab, saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Are you the one that's causing us all these problems?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So this shows us that Jezebel had all the false prophets eating at her table. She was in with all the false prophets. She says, "Bring them all to Mount Carmel," is what Elijah says to the king. So Ahab sent all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" He says, "How long are you going to stay between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, "I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men." He says, "I'm the only prophet of God. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." And all the people answereth and said, "It is well spoken." So he says, let's find out who the real God is, right? So it's a challenge to stand up for your beliefs. He says, you think there's another God? Let's have this contest right here. Let's have this proof. Now, what I want to ask is, do you think he hurt the feelings of all those prophets by talking to them like that? Because today we're very concerned about hurting everybody's feelings. You know, we don't want to say anything that might hurt anybody's feelings.
I think they were bold and said, let's do it.
All right. They were ready, huh? So, okay. Well, then let's read, start at verse 25. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. Excuse me. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or maybe he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. So the prophets failed, and he let them do it first, and they failed. Now the only thing left is it going to be a tie? Is Elijah going to fail too? Or is he going to win? You know, so will Elijah's God deliver? Is the question that's left. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. So he's pouring water all over it so no fire could possibly get started in that situation, you know. And, of course, we know these were preparations to remove any doubt. And who's the audience? Israel. The whole nation of Israel is there to see whose God is the right God, you know. So, okay. So then in verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near. And by the way, here's where he's going to pray. And if I were in his position, I would pray. Because if he doesn't deliver, he's going to be cut up. And Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. So, listen to what he said. He is praying for their benefit. He and God already know what he's doing. God's obviously already told him what the setup is. And he's saying that, you know. He's saying that they may know that thou art the Lord God. This is for Israel to see what's happening, not for him, you know. So, okay, then in verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. So the Lord demonstrates his power to his people, you know, and then they fall on their faces and they know who's the true God. They must have had short memories, though, back in that time, you know. Because they seemed to change their minds all the time, you know. Now, after this, all the false prophets were killed. They were slaughtered, you know. What do you think God will do to today's false prophets? You know, I often see that, because not that I can read a man's heart, but there are some that you see on TV or different situations that are preaching such horrors that are just so far off in what they're doing that I just shudder to think about what their end is going to be, you know. But okay, so we went into some past prayers. Now let's go into some prayers in the Gospels, because that's what particularly people kind of get mixed up with what's going on today. Let's go to John chapter 11. That's after John chapter 10. Just kidding. Just kidding. John chapter 11, verse 1. And this is concerns our Lord Jesus Christ and a man named Lazarus who died. And so chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereof." It's the Gospels, Frank, the New Testament, after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Yeah, I'm looking at that, and it says page 1626, but I got Kings over here.
No, you're way past that.
Oh, I'm looking at 626, no wonder.
Okay. All right, so anyway, they're asking the Lord to help Lazarus, who's sick. And in verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." So what is he saying? He's saying Lazarus isn't going to die out of this. It's not unto death, but it's for God to be glorified. He said that's the purpose for this. And that's something we've got to remember in the days of the Jews, that miracles were so God could be recognized and glorified. They definitely demanded signs. If they didn't see a miracle, they didn't believe. You know, that's how they did it. So he says it so the Son of God might be glorified today. And then verses 14 and 15, "Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let's go unto him." And then, verse 39 to 44, they're going to his grave. "And Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead," the sister of Lazarus, "saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, Said I not unto thee that thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? When they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest, I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, Loose him and let him go." So these were neat and wonderful and amazing miracles that God performed for the Jews to prove something to them. Our problem is when we start thinking that these same circumstances apply to us today. In other words, in those days they believed by sight. We believe by faith, you know, and we're going to go to those verses in a minute. But that's the difference. And when pastors, preachers don't understand that, then they get people thinking that a miracle's got to happen or something's wrong. They tell them they don't have enough faith, or maybe they've sinned too much, or, well, it's only happening over in Africa because that's where the people are that really have the faith, you know. And they get you all confused and everything. But that's not for us today. It was definitely for them that day, but it's not for us today. Okay, so then let's go to, how did he tell his disciples to pray? Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. That's before John and before Mark. Matthew chapter 6. And Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 7. So Jesus Christ is here on the earth, and he's instructing his followers, his disciples, and he's talking about praying. And look at the first thing that he says in verse 7. He says, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." So what are vain repetitions? It's just saying something over and over and over again. And is that not clear? And yet that's what... And I mean, that's not even in the dispensation of grace, you know. But he's telling them not to use vain repetitions. And today, how many church organizations use vain repetitions? Say this after me. You know, it's just amazing. It's very, very much against what's clearly stated there. But anyway, he goes on. He says, "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him." So remember again that that's something that we forget sometimes, is he does already know what we need before we even ask him, you know. And then he says, "After this manner therefore pray ye." Now what does that mean, "after this manner therefore pray ye"?
This way
up. Example.
Right. He doesn't say, "Now repeat these words over and over again." He says, "In this manner pray." So he's given us an example of what should, or not us, but his disciples, an example of what they should be thinking about when they pray. And he says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So he's starting off saying, you know, you might want to praise him. And then he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And let's see, that's to 13. Okay, so a couple of things about that. First of all, who was he talking to when he told him about this prayer?
Jesus.
His disciples. And what is their hope? What is the hope of the Jews?
The kingdom.
Land.
Kingdom on earth.
Yeah, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is what Jesus Christ said to them. They're looking for a kingdom of heaven on earth. They're looking for a kingdom on earth. That's their hope. So what's he saying for them to pray for in verse 10? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." He's telling them, pray for your hope. What's our hope? Lord, take us out of here before that time comes, you know. So you can see how things are a little bit different, you know. So what was their need?
Daily bread.
You know, he sent these people out without anything to preach his word and everything. They had to get daily miracles from the Lord in order to be able to eat and everything. They were dependent on a daily basis. Mm-hmm. Kind of hard for us to think about that when we've got enough stored in our houses to do us for a week or two. You know, we might say, "Give us next month's supplies," you know. So sometimes it gets closer and we say, "Please give us the rent," you know. So, but it's real is the main point I'm making. He's not saying for him to just say words that don't mean anything, but say words that are on your heart, you know. And what was their condition for forgiveness? Verse 12, just what you were talking about. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And we know that today he asks us, Paul asks us, to forgive others because we've already been forgiven. You know, so it's a whole different thing. We've been forgiven. What a wonderful thing. And if we really understand that we don't deserve it and we got it, then it helps us have an attitude of forgiveness towards other people, you know. So again, is this prayer for us? It's for the Jews. We can learn from it. I mean, there are things we can learn, but it's not directed at us directly, you know. So, all right, then let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Chapter 18, verses 18 and 19.
Yes,
That's
fun. Yeah. And, you know, we might, just before we get to verse 18 and 19, let's jump back to verse 1 and 2 just to remember who he, or 1, to remember who he's talking to.
Okay.
At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?
Okay.
So his disciples are coming to him and asking him questions, and he gives a lot of answers, including in verse 18 and 19. He says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So, he's talking to his disciples. Does this work for us today?
Well, no, that no. Think of it, but
no.
I'm waiting on you to finish this one.
No. Lord, no.
No wonder our prayers aren't answered. No wonder Greg was so disappointed when we're saying this, and he says, well, then why should we pray? I mean, if I'm not going to get my red sports car, then why should I pray? I mean, all I got to do, let's see. Again, I shall say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, all I got to do is get one other guy. Would you agree with me for that red sports car? And we shall get it. How many people have had their faith hurt, you know? And when you ask the preacher, well, why haven't? Why didn't I get my red sports car? You don't have enough faith, you know? You didn't pray in the will. They put a lot of little... rules on it to try and, instead of understanding how to rightly divide it, to try and explain away what happened
try
here.
To make it fit.
Try and make it fit. They rest it, right, or wrestle with it.
A quick little recapitulation of what I missed before I called. Sorry. Are you on the binding and the loosing?
Yeah, just that it's, the recap is just that it's not for us for today. So... So let's go to one other, which is right along the same line. Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 to 22. Chapter 21, verses 18 to 22. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He was hungry. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Right in front of him, that tree died. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, now remember, he had raised Lazarus in front of them from the dead. And they're marveling that the fig tree died, you know. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Whoa.
It's amazing how many people today do have their faith. How many
right.
people that are going to legalistic churches or even churches that aren't legalistic. And so what do you think about this? Well, God answers prayer.
Right.
Well, does he always answer with yes?
Right. But that's, it's saying here, yes. To those disciples that were going to go through what they had to go through, he gave them enormous power, and he was with them in a way that is just amazing, physically.
Right.
With us, it's spiritually. With them, it's physically. But the way the pastors that don't understand it try to explain this away, say, well, where's the mountain being moved?
Right.
You know, and they say, well, that's a spiritual truth. You know, you can move a spiritual mountain. You know, but it isn't true. This applied to them then, not to us. And that's such a simple answer. Right. It's all so logical, God's truth, you know. But they don't understand how to divide, and so they're just caught with having to twist it around. Yeah, Gary.
Is there anything anything in here that is misconstrued that some of the churches use for apostolic succession? Or is that just reading something into the fact that this church will never, that the gates of hell will never fail against it? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, but that's too big a subject. Okay. I'm not gonna cover that today, but put it on the board and we'll cover it another day. So let's stay with prayer for today. And that for that we'd go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Yes.
Right,
yes.
They had to be in accordance with God's will at that time.
Yes.
If they wasn't in accordance with God's will, their prayer wouldn't have been answered.
That's exactly right.
And the prayer doesn't change anything. God is the one that changes things. Our prayer doesn't change things. A lot of people say, you know, prayer changes things, but no. It's God who does it.
Very good
if
point.
If it's in accordance with His will, yeah, it will happen. But if not, you have to give me grace to go through it, Lord.
Right. So in other words, the answer that's given today was right for them. In other words, why didn't you move the mountain? Well, you weren't in God's will, you know.
According to that law.
Right.
Do those things.
Exactly. So it's perfectly right for that dispensation, you know, that they had to do it right. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter... I'm sorry, Karen, Annette, did you want to say something? Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 to 24. And this is just something that we started out saying, but we, today churches are trying to do these things, which are listed here, you know, where in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul tells us that the Jews require a sign. And they do. They're not going to believe unless they see a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. And that's not godly wisdom that the Greeks seek after or the heathens. They're seeking after human wisdom. In other words, you prove it to me scientifically and I'll believe it. You know, so they're just as lost as the Jews who are looking for a sign. But we preach, Paul says, Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. You know, to their way of thinking, everything about the Lord is foolishness. It's the opposite of how things are humanly. Humanly, you better work your tail off and earn it and deserve it, or you don't get it. And with God, it's the other way around. We can't earn it and deserve it, and yet we can get it if we believe in what His Son did. You know, so it makes quite a difference. So what do we get instead of signs and wisdom? His Word. I mean, it's all here. You know, it's perfect. And if we understand His Word, we know. You know. And how does it help? It helps because we learn what we didn't know before about God's wisdom, not about man's wisdom, you know. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 16 to 18. Now, I want you to know that all people that are 60 or older, maybe even younger than that, really like these verses right here, you know. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 to 18. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, that's this old body here, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. That's how He renewed with His Word, day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So all these things we do moan and whine about, the Lord calls a light affliction. And when you really think about the ones that suffered, like the Lord or Paul, or you know, then we do have but a light affliction. And while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Amen. And this is really important because the world has us concentrating on all the things we see. Right. They give us all these things to go for that we can look at and that we can feel. Mm-hmm. And miracles are things that can be seen. Signs and miracles, what the Jews looked for. That's something that you can see. Now, what would happen tomorrow, or what did happen a while back when there was some little statue of a virgin up in the north somewhere that they said they were looked like tears were coming out of her eyes? Mm-hmm. What happens? People just go, man. They flock over there, you know. Right. Oh, there it is. Now I can believe. I'll go see it. You know, if there's drops coming out of those eyes, then I'll believe, you know. Or back in South America somewhere, we saw a special on TV about some healer down there. And boy, there were people going down there, and they were just believing. They were flocking. And now they interviewed some of them years later, and they were still trying to hold on to that belief. They still had the cancer, and they were still dying, but they just thought that probably it postponed it a while, you know, and they wanted to believe it so bad.
Jesus sent a grilled cheese sandwich. Remember that one?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, and you know, that's why a lot of times when they say, well, they've discovered the ark, it's right up there, sticking out there in the mountain somewhere, you know, whoa, everybody wants a piece of that ark because they think that there's magic in things. Mm-hmm. Right. But what God's telling us so clearly for today is if you can see it, it's temporary. It's not what we're looking for. We're looking for what you can't see. And that's pretty neat. That's faith and not sight. What is it? Just a little further down in chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." You know, that sometimes that's hard until your faith grows, you know, because you'd want that sight to back you up. You know, you want to, that's why people run to those kind of things, you know, like the picture in the tree, you know, that's a person's head looking there. So everybody says, that's Jesus, you know. Nobody knows what he looks like, but we want that sight. You know, we want to say, man, there's something that backs up my faith, you know.
What about
so,
the relics tour?
The what?
The relics tour. Todd Phil was talking about there's a tour over in Europe right now taking these pieces of bone.
Oh, yeah.
And saints right around and people wanting to touch.
Yeah. Well, they can't touch the bones because they're in a box, but they just want to come close to the bones of a dead saint, of Saint Teresa or of something or the other, you know. So it's just crazy. So, but as you grow spiritually, you really realize that it's a neat thing that we get to have faith without sight, that that's something that's really special, and our faith is in the unseen. And who is the great...
On things above.
Exactly. On God, who is invisible, you know, and unseen, not on things that we can see.
When you first become, a young Christian, a young believer, you know, it's confusing, you know, walking by faith, and then you're seeing these things, you know, and then you're hearing people, you know, talk about, you know, these miracles and seeing stuff. So one guy was telling me, you know, he's seen something in the clouds, you know, and some stars, you know, I'm up here looking at the stars and clouds, you know. I don't see anything. What do you see there?
Yeah.
Keep looking.
Right.
That's God. You'll see something, you know. But it's, our attention should be on God, Lord Jesus Christ, seeking out Him through the Scriptures.
Right.
And understanding Him and what He's done and growing by faith, you know, not by what you see.
Right.
Yeah, we have revivals once a year in jail, you know, and it's a massive situation. And this one time I was there, and so they preach and they ask people who believe to come forward. And man, everybody's coming forward, you know, it's a party, you know. And there's all, I mean, it's a three-ring circus because there's all kinds of different preachers in there. And some are charismatic and some are, you know, there's just all kinds of things going on. And this one time where I was standing, there was this guy trying to slay people in the spirit, you know. So they got this guy. In front of me, I was seeing it from the side, and here's this guy, and here's the one that's going to slay him in the spirit, and they got the holder behind to catch him as he falls back, you know, and so he goes, and the guy didn't move, you know, so he thinks, well, he doesn't have enough faith, I'll try it again, and the guy didn't move, so now they shoved him aside and brought another one up, you know. Right. You going one way or the other, either down or out, you know.
So, I got all my shirt.
Yeah.
Did you get, you had it happen to you too.
So, you know, I've said since I've been here that once you see Christ walking on water and raising the dead, and do, I couldn't understand why these people did not follow him to the end of the earth.
Right.
But now as you read this, it more explained why people lose their what they saw because it's such a, so far in the past.
Right, it fades.
But he was doing it every day, and these people were just seeing them one after the other. You know?
They were right there.
But it's
I can see how, and I couldn't see that before.
Yeah, really, and it's, he says it himself in the Gospels. He says he didn't put his faith in them because he knew, or he didn't commit himself to them because he knew that their faith was in the miracles and not in him.
Yeah. Well, I can see where he said back here where the youth, or not the youth, but the, as you grow older on the outside, you what is it? You do what?
Renewed day by day.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's through the Spirit.
Right.
And right. As you grow, as you're young, you're not thinking about Jesus or God. You're thinking about that girl sitting next to you.
Yeah.
And the girl's thinking about you, and then all of a sudden, the flesh is in your way for 60 years.
Yeah.
And then, aren't you glad you passed that threshold, Frank?
Sort of moves over to the side, not only past it. But it seems to move left or right, and then they do start. More people go to church after. Look at me; I start coming when I'm 64 years old. So that's
thank God.
And I wasn't looking for it. I mean, but I always believed. I always thought I believed.
Yeah. You just hadn't been watered.
I'm getting more understanding as we go through.
Amen.
Thank the Lord.
All about all of. I have to agree with that.
Mm-hmm. All right, let's.
What?
Amen, McCarran.
Amen.
I can close
this up. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. Karen can see it. She's just not ready to commit yet, you know.
Actually, I was just thinking about the story that Jesus tells, or maybe, I think it was Jesus, but anyway, where the guy dies and he sees the beggar over in Abraham's bosom, and he says, you know, please go and tell my brothers. Mm-hmm. And he said, I didn't. Mm-hmm. Man can rise from the dead, and they're still not going to believe.
Right, mm-hmm. Exactly. Mm-hmm. All right, Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. So again, remember, we're not saved by sight. But chapter 8, verse 24 and 25, it says, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it."
Amen.
And what a beautiful thing, you
Amen.
Know. So, and where we were talking before about the faith is the
evidence.
The evidence of things not seen. Yeah, that part, the evidence of things not seen. That's the evidence that non-believers see, is they see this thing going on in us that at first they would like to just dismiss. But if they get to know us, they know that something's going on inside of us that they don't have. And that's the evidence that there's something real there, even though they can't see it either, you know, that may cause some of them to want to look into it, you know. So,
what about our hope there in that passage? What is our hope?
To heaven.
Hope in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right. Amen.
He is our hope.
He is our only hope.
He'll come back and rapture us out of his presence. We have not seen him.
No.
But we believe in him.
Right.
I believe that he died on that cross for me.
Yeah.
And he was buried and rose again physically for me.
Yes.
That's my hope.
Right. And because of that hope, because of that hope, we hope and wait for his return to come get us. You know, I mean, that's what we're looking for, is for him to come get us.
What about that verse you read earlier about heaven is here?
I keep hoping for that incorruptible body.
Yeah, that the Jews looking for a kingdom of heaven on earth. We're looking for a heavenly calling, you know. So, okay. So we hope and wait for true reality.
Amen.
In other words, what John's saying is they're looking for signs and things like that. We're looking for the true thing, which is Jesus Christ, you know. And we pray for that, you know. In fact, when I was thinking for just a minute about the different ways that I have prayed, because people are always trying to put some laws on prayer too and make it a legalistic thing and everything. And, you know, they're saying, well, you ought to be this way and you ought to use this kind of a tone of voice and you ought to stand or kneel or get on your face or, you know, right, or whatever you do. Right, in the closet. And it ought to be, y'all always got to thank first and then, you know, and then.
There's an order.
Right, there's an order. But me, I've whined, I've cried, I've pled, I've felt sorry, I've felt miserable, I've felt depressed, I've felt very thornful.
Amen.
You know, and been, I've felt thankful, I've prayed about joy, I've been grateful, I've been praiseful. And what I really get out of it is God wants a relationship. And what he wants is communication. Communication is a relationship. And so praying is us talking to him. And right here, he has told us everything we need to know. You know, and so, and that's a relationship. But if not, if we've made him up to be some holy, unapproachable thing, then it's not a relationship. Again, it's a ritual. It's a stiff religion instead of a living relationship with Christ, you know. And I think that when you understand that, then you realize that prayer is every form of communication it can possibly be where you have him in mind, you know. And then the neatest things happen. Always look back to when my son was in the first grade and he was playing soccer. And I don't know if y'all have ever seen a bunch of first graders playing soccer, but there is a mob.
Yeah.
The two teams are all together in a mob. Somewhere in the middle of the mob is the ball.
Yeah.
Now, there are two kids left over, one's in each goal, and they're bored to death, you know, and there's the mob. And then all of a sudden the ball pops out of the mob, and the whole mob moves over to the ball. And that's first graders playing soccer, and Stephen was the goalie. And somehow that mob moved closer and closer to him till one time the ball popped out and started rolling right towards the goal. And Stephen, he kind of squatted down sideways, not in front of the ball, but kind of sideways to it. It was running this way. And put his hands down to catch it, and it rolled right over his hands and went right in. And it happened twice that game, and his team lost, you know. And when the game was over, the coach calls them all together. And I'm watching Stephen the whole time he's there, and he can barely hold it together. And the coach says whatever he says, and then Stephen turns and he starts running towards me, and the biggest tears I've ever seen are coming out of his eyes. And man, I'm running towards him, and we hug in the middle of the field. And it's one of the sweetest things. A relationship is really sweet, and I know that's what our Father wants with us, you know, and whatever term that it is, you know. But anyway, so then let's go to Paul and his prayer, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And probably he thought he was going to get that red car.
Yes.
Now, Paul, he got to see amazing things. He got revelations that none of us have gotten. He got a trip up to heaven, I believe, to see what it looked like up there. It was amazing what God revealed to him. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he's telling us, he's referring to that when he says, starting at verse 7, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure," in other words, this is, "unless I should think too much of myself, through the abundance of the revelations," because all these revelations that were given to me, he says, "a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted." Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped a little bit. "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And he says, "For this thing, this thorn in his flesh, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me." He was praying that God get rid of it. "And he said unto me," the Lord said unto him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me."
Amen.
So basically, his answer to Paul's prayer was no.
Right.
No. And but he explained why. Now, did Paul have an understanding when he prayed that prayer? He understood a lot of things. We know that. But he didn't understand what God immediately told him. Amen. And that is that how you are is how I want you. Because when you have weakness, that's when my power works best through you.
You're most humble.
And when you talk, Frank, about age being one of the things that changes us, so does suffering. So does weakness. So do, you know, as we really realize what we're not, which is as great as we thought we were. Right. And as we really come down, then we're more willing to turn over to the Lord, you know, and to trust Him instead of ourselves, you know. And so that's what's happening here with Paul. The Lord is saying, yeah, He could give him all the greatness right into Paul, and Paul have no problems and nothing whatsoever. Mm-hmm. But He says that wouldn't work well for the Lord. The Lord's plan is that Paul does have to be humble, you know. Mm-hmm. And I know many times, this is why people argue about what that thorn in the side is. Of course,
and
well, they sure were a thorn in his side. They were always trying to kill him. That's a pretty good thorn, and definitely not believing him. It could have been that. And some people think it was his eyes. He had an eye problem and stuff like that. But I relate mostly to sin. You know, Paul did talk about having a coveting problem, you know, at one time. And I relate to sin myself because my prayer to God has always been that. Lord, please remove these things from me so that I can just have a clean heart and a clean mind and not have to go through these things that I go through. You know, you talk about having to confess and all of that. Well, how about if we didn't have to, you know? So that's mine. You know, it would be remove this thorn, remove all the temptation. Just let me be clean and good right now. You know, that would be mine. And so that's what I relate to. Because if I could want something, but I know again, then comes spiritual pride. You know, if you don't do anything wrong, then you really do start looking down on others. What's the matter with you plebeians out there? Why can't you all be perfect like me? Like some pastors say. You know? So whatever the thorn in the side was, the Lord said, keep the thorn. I need you just like that. You know, so. But that was a prayer, and that's where, in a sense, what we were talking about when Greg was saying, well, then why should we pray if we're not going to get what we want, you know? Well, God has the big plan. He knows what's going on. So we of course, don't understand everything. So we pray for what our immediate need is, but He has the big plan in mind. He knows, He cares about what our needs are, and He knows what we need, and He's going to make sure we get what we need. Amen. We're just praying for what we want, or what we think we need, you know. So that's why our prayer and His answer aren't always the same, you know. I'd like to just point out what's called a providential miracle. And that is, can God create a miracle today if He wants to?
Absolutely.
The answer is, of course, He can. And that's the difference. That's why it's called providence. He's providence. He's God. And He can do whatever He wants.
Absolutely.
We can't.
Absolutely.
And that's the difference today between those religions who think they can shake their hands and heal somebody or whatever, that they can do it out of their own power that they're carrying around, like the apostles were. They had a power inside of themselves that God gave them for a period of time. They could heal somebody. They were given that power. But we're not. But God has it. And so we can't deny that a miracle can happen. A miracle can happen. We just can't do it. You know, we may receive it, but we sure can't do it. You know, so it's not something we can count on. But let's go to Romans chapter 8. Back to Romans chapter 8. Yeah, but we're not going to the same place. It's a whole new verse.
Okay.
Right near the other one.
I
want
to question that. I just want to make sure.
Yeah.
I got to get my thoughts in here.
Yeah, back to Romans chapter 8. So remember again, because this is the thing we don't understand and we're going to read right here, is we don't know how to pray. We don't know what God's plan is. I say, do we want to pray in God's will? Absolutely. Jesus Christ said, remove this cup if it's possible. But it's your will, Father, and not mine, because He knew that the Father had the plan. And he knew what the thing was. And if that cup could have been removed and we could have still been saved, it would have been removed. But the cup was, he had to die for us. And so that was it. That was the answer there too, was no. You have to do the work that you volunteered to do, that Christ agreed to do. I mean, it wasn't that he didn't volunteer for it. He did, you know. But for us, we don't know the big picture. We get to understand it more the more we read. He's revealing things to us and allows us more often to pray in his will. But sometimes when we so badly need something, or we have somebody that we love and they're suffering, and we're just so much praying for the Lord to stop that suffering, but we don't understand what kinds of cleansing he's doing in that person through that suffering, because we don't see it all. So we just have our little human understanding of it, and that's what is so neat, is when we really open up to the fact that he knows, we don't, and eventually we'll know. Because we will know what was going on. We just thought we had the handle on it. And that's why here in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, he says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought." We really don't understand what we should be praying for. But the Spirit itself, that's God's Holy Spirit that's in each one of us, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then this is all part, should all these three should be together at times, and that is, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are called according to his purpose." So that's got all tied together, because we're praying for what we understand and what we think. But we trust that God knows best, and he's, what's going to happen is what's best for us, even though at the time it might be a loss, or it might be painful, or it might be whatever. Then we've got to know in our minds, know your will, Lord. Yes. Like for Jesus Christ, it was a crucifixion. Mm-hmm. You know, but whatever it is, it's he knows, and it's his will that we want. And if we will just remember that verse, that he will work it out for the good, amen, for our good, amen, for the good of those who love the Lord, and it will, even though that particular moment we may suffer loss. And that doesn't mean he's going to remove the loss, you know. So, okay. So, we know that he's going to work it out for us. So, really, a lot of our prayer there through suffering should be, "Give me strength to cope. Give me faith in you, so I can know that you're going to pull me through this, you know, in the way that you see, not me." All right, let's go to Philippians chapter 1. That's after Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians. So we know he's going to work everything out for our good, the good and the bad, the things we'd like and the things we wouldn't. And we know also that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he has, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Amen. And you talk about praying for comfort. How about the comfort of, we just totally messed up? We our sinfulness showed 100%. We lost it. We lost our temper. We did whatever we did. And yet we know that he's working in us, and he's continuing to work in us, and will continue to work in us till the day of Jesus Christ. So at the same time that we may be say, "Oh, how disappointed I am in myself," it's not myself that's going to fix myself. It's him. So he's going to fix this. In the end, of course, he's going to make us perfect. But he's going to do it, and we can count on that. And then let's go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Here's a prayer. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." So think about this a couple of ways. If I'm starting to be careful for things, if I'm starting to worry about things, I'm starting to be anxious about things, I'm forgetting about God. I'm seeing the giants, I'm seeing the problems, and I'm not seeing God. So what's happening is my faith is fading, in a sense, in God. And I'm back to starting to think, well, how am I going to handle this? It's back in my hands, right? So, and it says, but on the other hand, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. He wants us to talk to Him.
Yes.
And why is it with thanksgiving? Because we know we're safe.
Amen.
You know, we are safe in the worst situation. And that's what He's helping us to remember about in this. You cannot be thanking God for your blessings and not remembering that we're safe in Him.
Yes.
Now, I've told some of you several times about the day I was having a terrible day, and Larry Baskin calls me on the phone, "How are you doing?" "Oh, man, this guy," and I just start. He says, "Well," he says, "Ed," he says, "have you thanked God yet?"
Yeah. Wow. All right, now.
That's right. Because what else had happened in the middle of that day? So many blessings that I wasn't focusing on a daily basis, every week, every month, the whole life long, just things to count that is just amazing, you know. So He got me just like that, right back on the right track, you know, and being thankful again. And that turns everything around just when you're thankful, you know. So, and then He doesn't say there, He says, let your request be made unto God. And then, let's see, He says, and then God will give you everything you want immediately.
No.
It says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So I'm about to, maybe I'm scared of losing my business or whatever it is, and this kind of thing is facing me all, and I go pray to the Lord, and when I come out of it, I don't know my business isn't going to be lost.
Mm-hmm.
I know I'm in His hands.
Yes.
I'm safe. And everything's going to be all right.
Whatever.
Even if I lose my business.
That's,
you know. So, all right. So then let's go to verses 11 to 13. Did I do that right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content.
Mm-hmm.
So he says, so I'm not wanting. I'm telling you, I can be content in whatever situation I'm in. He says, I know both how to be abased, which means to be humiliated or be with nothing, and I know how to abound, how to have everything going in my way.
Mm-hmm.
Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. So he says, don't be of those that don't eat when you got plenty of food just because you're trying to be holy. Eat! And to be hungry. If you don't have any food, then you're hungry. Both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me.
Amen.
So, how can we be content when we are suffering?
In Christ.
Pardon?
In Christ.
In Christ. That's right.
And on the Lord.
That's right.
Amen. In the book.
And is there a place where he says something about if we suffer with him?
Mm-hmm. Blessed are they that suffer.
Yeah, I mean it's a privilege to get some tiny little measure of suffering that we get compared to what he suffered. You know, so we can even be praising for that. So I don't like this pain too much, Lord, but thank you that I do get a little taste of suffering compared to what you got. You know, so
blessed are they that not only believe for his sake, but to suffer.
Right, that's right, exactly right. So, okay, so then the question is, you know, how can we cope? Because he does give us both times. He doesn't give us just the good times. And let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That's after Philippians and after Colossians. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5.
Let me give that verse you're just referring to. Romans 8, verse 17, Paul answers this. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Be glorified with him. That's a pretty neat promise, isn't it?
Yep.
All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 to 24. He says, now when we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Then he says, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. How can you pray without ceasing unless praying is talking to, you know, or even thinking with the Lord? You know, that's in everything give thanks. That's what Larry was telling me to do on my bad day. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. What quenches the Spirit? Sin, for one. Not following Him, you know.
Right.
Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. This relates back, prove all things, to Acts chapter 17:11, where the Bereans were more noble because they listened to the man that was teaching them, which happened to be Paul, and then they tested it against the Scripture, you know, and that's certainly what we should be doing. And one of the saddest things about churches today, like Karen has found out, and your mom's found out, Karen, and I have found out, and that is they really don't want us to prove all things. They want us to agree. If we start proving all things, we're troublemakers, you know, so... abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctifieth you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute. Let's stop right there. That would be kind of confusing if we didn't understand everything. How on earth are we going to be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not blameless. How's that, John? You had the answer. You've given
word to our life, you know.
Pardon?
We got to apply the word to our life.
Yeah, but are you blameless? Do you not sin ever?
Yeah, we sin.
So it's because of Christ. We're blameless in Him, you know, and how does He preserve us that way? Verse 24, faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. So our blameless, our righteousness is Christ's righteousness, not our righteousness. And therefore our blamelessness is His. Now, do we want to sin? No, absolutely not. You know, we don't want to. But we do. And especially when we understand that even our thoughts are sins, you know, then we know that we do. And so how do we get blameless? How do we get clean? In Christ. He did the work. He cleans us. It's His righteousness. It's not ours. The moment we start stepping out and trying to establish our righteousness again, we're in for the big fall. You know. So that's what it amounts to. That's